So it might be a bit of a stretch for you to hear what I want to say today. So the reason is, in our culture, tough guys and tears don't seem to mix. It's really kind of hard to imagine, for example, Dirty Harry with a Magnum in one hand and a hanky in the other saying, "Go ahead, make my day." Or Schwarzenegger sobbing on the back of his Harley, or Tom Cruise dangling from a cliff going, "Could somebody please help me?" And it's hard to imagine such scenes because, well, it's hard to imagine a truly hard-as-nails tough guy dabbing a tear from his eye. And yet, some of the toughest guys in Scripture, I hope you know, they not only cried, they cried loudly, and in many cases, openly. Take Job. No man ever suffered like Job, remember? Just one day, he lost his business, his home, and all 10 of his kids. If that weren't bad enough, Satan then came along and afflicted him with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Sores so painful, the only relief he could find was by taking a piece of broken pottery and scraping himself with it as he sat in a pile of warm ashes. If that wasn't bad enough, his beloved wife looked at him one day in disgust and said, "Maybe you ought to just curse God and die." But here's the thing. In the midst of all that suffering, the Bible never says Job cried because of his problems. But when he did cry, on the rare occasion when he cried, he wept for people, the Bible says, who were in far less trouble than him. And yet his soul grieved, especially for the poor. How about David, God's giant killing gladiator, one of Israel's, you know, real heroes? They sang about him killing the tens of thousands. Remember that? He was one tough hombre, meaning he didn't know how to cry much, except David had his share of losses. He lost a paying gig playing music to soothe King Saul. He lost a marriage to Michael. He lost his spiritual mentor, Samuel. He lost his best friend, Jonathan, who didn't stand up for him when he really needed him. And so practically overnight, Job lost his job, his wife, his mentor, and his best friend. And all of those losses, they were out of his life for good. But that's when things got really bad. If you think that's bad now, listen to this. He and his men were out one day doing reconnaissance, and the city where their families lived got completely leveled while they're out trying to level somebody else's place. And David's entire family is kidnapped, and I mean, it was awful. Are you telling me, Wyatt, the tough guy David, are you saying that the greatest gladiator who ever lived, that maybe even David cried? Cry. The Bible tells us that David and his men, quote, wept aloud, get this, till they had no strength left to weep. You ever cried like that? Go you one even better than that. How about the Apostle Paul? Knowing what we know about that cat, it is a major stretch for me to imagine him with tears streaming down his face. After all, it was tough guy Paul. One time he told the Corinthians that he was coming to pay a visit on them, and it wasn't going to be a happy visit. He said, in fact, if they didn't get their problems fixed before he got there, he would be fixing them after he got there. He even said, "What do you prefer? Shall I come with a whip or in love?" And that from the mouth of a pastor. Not saying I've never felt that. It was also Paul who told Titus to stop coddling his divisive church members. He said, "Warn a divisive person once, maybe even a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him." Bring a new meaning to three strikes and you're out, baby. Paul also said that believers should not even associate, did you know this, with an immoral Christian? Not an unbeliever. But somebody who claims to love Jesus but is living an immoral, greedy, drunken lifestyle, Paul says, with such a man, do not even eat. And what about the time tough guy Paul left a cushy ministry gig in Ephesus just because he felt prompted by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, where he knew he was going to face both prison and hardship? And yet jarhead Paul said, I don't care if I do get roughed up. I don't care if I have to do more prison time. Bring it, because I am following Jesus. So I went through all of that because neither Job nor David, and especially not Paul, these men were anything but wimps. And not at all the soft-spoken, hypersensitive, woke kind of guys we might encounter in our day. If anything, Paul especially was this testosterone-infused, hypercharged, and in-your-face, kind of my way or the highway man's man. And yet in Philippians chapter 3, tough guy Paul, he's crying. Something so out of character, it kind of begs the question, why? What happened that caused this iron-fisted, man's man, tough-headed, just hard as a rock up here kind of guy to actually break down and, just like Job, and yeah, let's not forget David, to both loudly and probably proudly cry? Because that's what Paul did. Look at this. For as I have told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. That's what made Paul cry. And the many he's referring to, please understand, they're Christians. Followers of Jesus who at one time had been totally sold out to the cause, except now they're wavering. Time was they were champions for the faith, but now they're dropping like flies, falling prey to old seductions, and tumbling willy-nilly off the wagon of their new life in Christ, even as they started dabbling in old destructive behaviors all over again. And Paul is so distressed by their relapse, he's passionately crying, because so many who once followed Jesus, they're now living like enemies of Jesus. This man's man was so passionate about the person and work of Jesus that he was completely all in for Jesus. Remember how he put it? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In fact, I consider everything in my life a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and becoming like Christ. Now, that was his desire, doesn't mean he got there. In fact, just four verses later, Paul says, I haven't arrived. I am far from perfect. I do not have it all together. But the one thing I do have, I really wish I did. Because I am stubbornly pressing on, baby. And I'm going to keep pressing on until I win God's prize. And then he says, and if you would like to win that prize too, you got to have the same view of stuff that I have. You got to fix your eyes on that one goal that eternally matters and remain just as passionate as living for Christ until you reach that prize as I am. Follow me. Mark me. Problem is, not everybody in Philippi was as passionate as Paul. Some who earlier claimed to be Christ followers had dropped out of the race. Others were dragging their heels, not sure if they wanted in or if they, like others, were going to drop out. And because Paul had known their conversion stories, because he had been there, right? And he witnessed the joy of their newfound faith, now gone, he's heartbroken. And he pleads with his readers, please see this, to live up to what they had already attained. In other words, he's urging them to keep persisting in the faith and to keep pressing on so that they're farther down the track this year than they were last year. Even though Paul knew that for many, it wasn't true. Instead, many were experiencing a very dramatic spiritual reversal. Something that does happen, I hope you understand, goes all the way back, in fact, to Genesis. One day, Adam is walking in an unbroken, unfettered relationship with God. The very next day, he's hiding from God, naked and ashamed. One day, Noah is building an ark, but scan ahead in his story, same thing. There's Noah lying buck naked in his tent, passed out in a drunken stupor. Abraham. Time was that Abraham courageously left behind his every known security just because God told him to do that. And yet sometime later, he's telling stupid lies just to save his own neck, even though those lies put his wife's life in danger. Samson, armed with the power of God, he killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Can you imagine? And yet his life ended a complete spiritual disaster. Solomon starts out as a king who had one noble wish. Remember, he wanted to rule Israel with the wisdom of God. That was it. That was his heart desire. And yet time passes, and wine, women, and song begin to turn his head until Solomon's head, when he died, was all about himself, and the kingdom of Israel was in tatters. How about Peter? In one scene, he's crowing, "You are the Christ, and I'm going to die for you." But not that long after, he's cursing a servant girl, and a rooster is the one that's crowing. Just saying, spiritual reversals didn't begin in Philippi. I'm sad to say they didn't end there either. There's still a whole lot of believers, folks, who at one point in their life were so godly in their focus, single-minded in their pursuit after holiness. But somewhere, somehow, along the way, they got seduced, maybe deceived, and became weak in the knees spiritually. So weak, they began compromising the truth that once they so powerfully believed. Why? Because they failed to do what I want to tell you you got to do. They failed to keep leaning in. Because the thing is, it's not they. It's we. No. It's me, oh Lord. I'm standing in the need. Can I be real with you? Some of us right here, right now, maybe many of us, at one time we too were so very strong, and yet now we're so very weak. Time was we were driven by a powerful sense of conviction and calling, but now it's all about shiny objects, and therefore way too much compromise, so that my once passionate following after Jesus is in a spiritual free fall. How does that happen? And what is it, Pastor, that causes people like me to lose my spiritual edge? Well, in the verses I want to show you today, Paul unpacks four reasons why believers who, though they were at one time powerfully committed, they failed to keep leaning in. And the first of the four comes right at the beginning of the verses. He writes, "Join with others in following my example." Stop. In other words, watch my life in action. Use me as your template for how you should also live. So the first reason many people lose their spiritual edge is because we fail to find a spiritual mentor. I want you to know, Paul is not being arrogant. He's already made it quite clear he's got a long way to go. However, although every believer's ultimate example is Jesus, Paul understands something that we need to also understand, that broken people like you and me, we need an example. We need a template. We need a flesh and blood model who can show us in real time how this Christian life
ought to be lived.
And so he says, for whatever it's worth, watch me. And if what you see in me squares with what you know to be true of Jesus, then please, by all means, copy me. But not just me, take note of others too, who also live according to the pattern we gave you. So that's one reason many believers stumble. We fail to build into our lives solid relationships with strong believers who are, I don't know, just a little further down the path than I am. Now keep reading, because there's a second reason many believers lose their edge. He says, for as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, these many are believers, right? What he's saying, though, is these believers have fallen into earthly seductions. They got out of their seduction through the power of Jesus, but somehow they caved in all over again to their appetites and lusts, so that they're once again living as enemies of the cross, even though they had once embraced the cross, and because they're living once again in the same way they had lived before the cross, keep reading, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Why? Because their minds are back on earthly things. Now, God intentionally created us to be sensual. He made us to have a strong inclination to things like great food and a good party. And he deliberately designed us to have strong passions regarding romance and sexuality. He made us the way we are. And so, by his design, we are these multifaceted pleasure centers. So this is not Paul being a prude. This is the same guy who told young Timothy that God has richly provided us with everything for our enjoyment. Not just some things, not just certain things, but all things for us to enjoy. It's just that along with all these all things, God has also provided some boundaries within which we should enjoy these things. One of my favorite all-time writers is Peggy Noonan, a writer so gifted I'd read her grocery list if somebody published it. Several years ago, she interviewed the great Edward Bennett Williams. He was a friend and advisor to presidents, a fabled trial attorney, a former mafia mouthpiece, and owner of several sports franchises, including the Baltimore Orioles. Anybody? And here comes Steve, the Washington Redskins. Well, Peggy asked this giant of a man this question. He said, you've seen great people and small people. You've known some of the world's most powerful men during your life. Tell me, what ruins a man? What are the things that destroy a life and turn great success into utter failure. Now, this is a man who's not a believer, and yet without missing a beat, he said, booze, women, and money. Maybe not in that order, but that's the list. Liquor, lust, and lucre. Mood changers, unchecked sexual behavior, and an undiminished pursuit after things and the things money can buy. That's quite a list coming from an unbeliever. Because there's just way too much, give me that. Too much, I gotta have that. Too much, Stevie deserves that. In fact, I need that. And why do I need it? Because I want it. Live like that, Paul says, and your destiny will be destruction. A word that could just as easily be translated a waste. You give yourself to every satisfaction your heart desires, and if you pursue the fulfillment of every one of those fantasies, your life could actually amount to nothing. Nothing but trash. was Paul. Now, let's be honest. Everybody gets seduced sometime. Am I right? From time to time, we all respond to external stimuli in a way that puts our fidelity to Christ at risk and leads us to the edge of disaster. A woman approached a man in a bar one night and said, would you, or a man approached a woman, I'm sorry, almost messed up the story. Man approached a woman in a bar. He said, would you consider having sex with me for $5 million? She said, $5 million? You got a deal, dude. He said, well, would you do it for 20 bucks? She slapped that jerk upside the face and said, what do you take me for? He said, honey, we've already determined what you are. All we're doing now is haggling over the price. And the point is, everybody's got a price, right? And far too many of us believers, we dance right on the razor edge of sensuality and compromise, where just one wrong move could take us right down the path of destruction. And I can't help but wonder if maybe Paul is still weeping, maybe for somebody in this crowd, somebody right here, right now, who has seriously damaged your walk with Christ because you're more about feeling good than following God. Could it be that someone is you? Could it be that you've lost your way? That spiritually speaking, you've replaced your old God with a new God. Maybe for you, your God is your stomach, meaning food is your idol. And you know, that doesn't just mean bad food or unhealthy food. What if your whole existence revolves around even nutritious food? But it's all about feeding your stomach, yet your soul is starving. Maybe you're overindulging in alcohol. Maybe you've gone from playing some fantasy league to betting some really hard money. An addiction that, truth be told, is starting to rule, and in time, it will ruin your life. Nobody starts out planning for these things to happen, but there are some, I guarantee it. Maybe somebody right here, right now, and you're playing around with money, and it's practically ruined your family. For others, it's a green light you've given to your sexuality. Maybe you're fantasizing. Maybe it's porn. Guys and gals. Maybe it's sexual involvement with someone who is not your spouse. But, you know, nobody's being hurt. What's the harm? Meanwhile, Paul is weeping. Someone has put their desire for pleasure ahead of their desire to please God. And if you're on that path, the destination, folks, Paul says it, is destruction. Meanwhile, you're kind of proud of what you're doing. And as he says, your glory is in your shame. I want to press into this even more. I know it's uncomfortable. But has this happened to you? Have you experienced a strange inversion of values, in that good is now scorned as evil, and evil is justified as good? And I mean, everything is up for grabs. You watch a movie. Do you ever find yourself pulling for a character that is clearly antithetical to the way and will of God? When you make a financial decision, do you even mildly consider what part belongs to God and what part needs to be handled with great stewardship and wisdom? It's so amazing to me how so many believers seem perfectly content with living according to the wisdom of Napoleon Dynamite. Do you remember this scene?
What are you going to do today, Napoleon?
Whatever I feel like I want to do. Gosh!
Yeah. Whatever I feel like I want to do. Gosh! Say that with me. Gosh. Well, if that's your life's plan, Edison, you will continue to dive deeper and deeper into compromise, although you will probably feel less and less guilt. Why? Because Paul says your mind is on earthly things. Your commitment to Christ that once burned so white hot is now given way to food, sex, and money. And unless you switch back, you are a prime target for a stunning, downright devastating spiritual reversal. There's a third reason believers lose their edge. It's because we tend to forget our ultimate destination. Look at this. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now focus in on that first line. Our citizenship is in heaven. That truth makes you and I a really strange breed. Do you understand? Because we're still earthlings, but we don't belong here. This world is not my home, even though it is my residence. And so I live in this world, but I'm not of this world, which is a tough assignment, right? And unless we discipline ourselves to eagerly await our Savior way more passionately than we pursue after pleasure, a dramatic reversal will happen. And we could actually start believing Satan's lie that what I have right now is probably all I will ever have. And if I don't get it now, I'll probably never get it. And if I don't experience it now, I'll never experience it. Which totally flies in the face of the promise of Jesus that if you will forego your securities now, and if you will edit back your preferences now, and if you'll do that for only the sake of our coming Jesus, the day will come when you're going to receive 100 times as much as whatever you think you're giving up. Plus, you will inherit eternal life. Paul said it long before Covey did. You got to keep the end in view. Don't forfeit your greater eternal rewards for the fleeting pleasures that earth has to offer. Instead, you got to set your sights on that day when Jesus is going to bring everything under his control. And until that day, see it? Stand firm. And that's the fourth reason spiritual breakdowns happen. It's because we tend to fold under pressure. How many believers could you name who, in the face of some resistance, or maybe because of their own raging appetites, they just kind of folded their tents and slipped away under the cover of darkness? And how many of us wish we could? My guess is every believer in this room, at one time or another, we've secretly fantasized what it would be like if I just chucked the whole enchilada. Because, I mean, after all, the Christian life is hard, right? It's really hard. And anybody that told you otherwise, they lied about other stuff too. And me admitting that it's hard, I realize, might make some of you glad you're not a Christian. In fact, on the basis of my words, you've indefinitely put off becoming a Christian because of me. I don't know, but maybe that's better than making a decision but then walking away. Because every time another once deeply committed follower scales the wall and shuffles into the darkness, Paul sheds another tear. And then he pleads with those of us that remain, please don't quit. Don't ever stop following. Whatever it takes, don't you ever, ever give up. Okay, Wyatt, how do I keep leaning in? How do I avoid spinning out and maybe even crashing in a stunning spiritual reversal? Well, if a spiritual slide typically happens in the absence of a strong spiritual mentor, then the first thing you need to do is pursue authentic mentoring relationships with other believers. Back in the 1992 Olympics, British runner Derek Redmond tore a ligament halfway through his race, and he fell face down on the track. As the runners passed him and then finished the race, Derek just lay there, his face flooded by tears, his dreams forever shattered. But then something happened that caused everybody, including the TV camera operators, to turn away from the winner of the race, because Derek somehow managed to push himself back up from the ground. He balanced himself on his one remaining good leg and began trying to make his way around the track, determined, yeah, I'm going to finish this race. After a few painful strides, it was obvious running was no longer an option, so he slowed to a walk, a very slow and painful walk, and that's when an unidentified spectator leaped from the stands onto the track. Security tried to stop him. He wasn't going to be stopped. And then the stranger stooped over, put his arm around Derek's shoulder, and helped him all the way to the finish line. Sure enough, the commentators confirmed what everybody believed. That stranger was Derek's dad. And when this dynamic duo crossed the line, the cheers for them was way louder than for the one who won the race. And that's the point. There will be times in your race when you need a helper too, a close friend, a wise counselor, a spiritual advisor who will wrap his arms around you and carry you if need be. Howard Hendricks, one of my great heroes of the faith, once said that every believer needs at least three individuals in your life. You need a Paul, you need a Barnabas, and you need a Timothy. First, you need a Paul, an older, more seasoned veteran who's willing to build into your life and share with you what God has taught him. Doesn't mean he's smarter than you or more gifted. He's just been running longer, okay? And he's willing to share with you not only his failures, but also his victories. But you also need a Barnabas. You need a soul brother. Somebody who loves you but isn't impressed by you. Someone who's willing to chew you out if you need it. And can I be real? We all need it. Didn't hear much back from that. We all need a good chewing out. Do you have a Barnabas in your life? Somebody willing to look you right in the eye and say, dude, you're neglecting your wife. Don't give me any jazz. I know it. She knows it. Everybody else knows it. It's time you knew it. Do you have anybody like that? Who'll say to you, dude, you're a pain in the neck right now. If you don't, you're a shipwreck waiting to happen. Hendricks also said you need a Timothy. A younger someone into whose life you can flow. If you don't have some version of all three of those somebodies, I urge you to start praying for all three, that God will open the door to all three. And then after you're done praying, start looking. A few weeks ago, I had a young man approach me. He said, I want you to mentor me to be a great spiritual leader. I said, I'll do that. But you got to rustle up five or six other guys who want the same. And we're about to get started. We got a group. It's going to be fun. And I get to be old man Paul to a bunch of younger Timothys who are going to also be Barnabases to one another. And one of my goals is to help them identify the Timothy they're going to flow into. Because true discipleship, it's relationship. And if you're not in relationship, you're gonna break down if you do not lean in. Let's keep moving. If it's also true that you can take a spiritual dive by falling prey to earthly seductions, then no matter how painful it is, you must identify the sensual urge that most threatens your life in Christ. And then having identified that sensuality, you got to root it out. A grandma and her granddaughter, a precocious little 10-year-old, were spending the evening. Little girl looked up and said, Grandma, how old are you? Grandma smiled and said, "Honey, when you're my age, you don't tell your age." "Oh, Grandma." Well, Grandma started fixing dinner and then realized the girl had been quiet for a while, so she went hunting for her. Sure enough, granddaughter had the contents of her purse dumped on the bedroom floor and was sitting in the middle of that pile holding Grandma's driver's license. She grinned and said, "Grandma, you're 78. "Why, yes, I am. How'd you know that?" "Well, I found the birth date on your license and subtracted the year from 2018. You're 78. "That's right, sweetheart. Grandma is 78. Still staring at the license, the little girl added, "You also made an F in sex, Grandma." Grandma's not the only one. What's your grade when it comes to sex? Men, is sex your spiritual Achilles heel? Be honest now. This is between you and the Lord. Has pornography literally grabbed your heart? How about food? Even if it's perfectly nutritious food. Has food become an idol? Your appearance. Some people are so obsessed by how I look. They don't work out once a day, but several times a day. They miss one workout, and it's, "Oh, I'm fat." You're not fat. You got like, I don't know, 0.2% body fat. Yet in their mind, fat. So we tan. I'm so pale. No, you actually look like a suitcase. Or maybe it's stuff, lots of cool, shiny stuff. You got to muster the courage, my friend, and ask yourself, what is my battleground? And when you figure it out, whatever it is, start practicing the art of saying no. You know what I believe? I believe that we don't say no enough in this culture. We don't say no to our kids. We don't say no to ourselves. In fact, I want you to practice right now. Turn to the person beside you and just say no. No, I mean, say it, mean it, no. Okay, maybe that sounds too simple. Somebody once told me the devil doesn't destroy Christians by explosion. He does it by erosion. In other words, nobody becomes spiritually anemic overnight. It takes time. So again, is there anything in your life right now that shouldn't ought to be there? And you've been coping with it, you've been justifying it, but maybe through this message, the Holy Spirit is beginning to convince you that what you are currently doing, it's wrong. If so, confess it. And then walk away. And please do it now before it's everlastingly too late. Speaking of eternity, if it's also true that a spiritual slide can happen when you forget your ultimate destination, then whatever else you do, fix your eyes on eternal things and not just the here and now. Because if you're in Christ, you really don't have to have it all right now, do you? You don't have to experience it all. You don't have to attain it all. See, the Bible clearly teaches that there are two worlds, and every believer is going to experience both of them. There's this world, and there's the world that is to come. And in case you haven't figured it out yet, this is the world that stinks. This is the hard world. This is the world where Jesus said, you're gonna have problems. Oh, we have good days, but much of life in this world, it is measured by our groanings. But in the world that is to come, Paul says, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be. And what he's saying is, this is the preseason, folks. But one day, the real season is going to start. And on that day, the rewards we will receive for the deeds done while we're down here and inside this body are going to be far beyond anything we could ever hope to imagine. So Do not tap the brakes. Don't sit back and relax. Keep leaning in. Because your citizenship, my friend, it isn't here. It's in heaven. And you need to keep your eyes fixed on that heavenly paradise and not just this world that sucks. Spending way too much time trying to get a sucky world to not suck. And if you do just that, then when the going gets tough, you'll be able to stand firm, which is the fourth key to avoiding a spiritual meltdown, because no matter what happens, you've already decided, I'm going to keep pressing in. I love what Churchill said about British General Henry Tudor, who commanded one of the divisions back in World War I against the great German assault of 1918. He said this: the impression I had of Tudor was of an iron peg hammered into the frozen ground, immovable. What an awesome picture of obstinate, stubborn strength. And it's that same kind of strength that Paul wants to see in us. He says, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. That's how. So are you? You don't have the strength you're going to need to stand firm in your own strength. You've probably already figured that out. But if you stand in the Lord, He will be your strength. So in Him, you can. Don't sit there and tell me you can't. You can find all the power you need in Christ to keep leaning in, to not lose your spiritual equilibrium, to keep a bridle on your appetites, and to just never, ever give in, give up, or give out. Love the story about a little kid named Jonathan. He's about 3 years old. His parents took him to a restaurant. The waitress came to the table and said, Jonathan, what would you like? He said, I'll have a grilled cheese sandwich. She said, Jonathan, I'm sorry, we don't serve grilled cheese sandwiches. He said, you have a grill, don't you? Yes. You have cheese, don't you? Yes. You also have bread, right? Yes. Well, I'll have a grilled cheese sandwich. 3 stinking years old. Waitress said, okay, Jonathan, I'll ask the chef to see if he'll make you a grilled cheese sandwich. When she returned, she said, Jonathan, the chef will make your grilled cheese sandwich. But I forgot something. What do you want to drink? He said, I'll have a milkshake. She said, Jonathan, your parents probably told you we don't serve milkshakes. Except she was ready this time. She said, it is true, we do have milk. It's also true, we have ice cream, but we do not have syrup. He said, you have a car, don't you? That's what I'm talking about. It's what Paul's talking about, too. And when you stand firm, it means you beat back every voice that is trying to detour you. And you stubbornly refuse to fold under whatever pressures are coming against you. And you're not going to shrink back. No, you're going to move forward. You're not backing down. You're suiting up. And in the power of Jesus, no matter what, I'm standing firm. If that's the life you intend to lead, I'm going to ask you, would you stand with me right now? Because I want to read a prayer. Go ahead, let's stand. I wrote a prayer this week after writing this message because it so deeply impacted me. This is my plan. I plan to keep leaning in until this life is done. If you agree with me to that end, bow. Center your heart on Jesus and make this prayer your prayer. Jesus, I'm not looking back, easing up, slowing down, or backing away. Because my past has been redeemed, my present is kept safe, and my future forever rests in your unchanging hands. So I am, Jesus, I am finished with stupid living, selfish thinking, shallow promises, empty fellowship, and half-hearted devotion. I'm also done with safe planning, doing the bare minimum, dreaming timid dreams, and setting pint-sized little lazy and not worthy of Jesus kind of goals. I no longer seek preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, or popularity. I don't need to be right, first, best, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I live by faith, and I stand firm in you alone, Jesus. I'm leaning in, and I'm standing on your promise. My pace is set. My gait is quick. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions may be few, but my guide is with me, and my mission is clear, and my way marked out before me. That's why I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, detained, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or falter before threats of persecution. I will not hesitate in the presence of my adversity. I will not negotiate at the table of my enemy, capitulate at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, or slow up until I have stayed up, prayed up, paid up, and spoken up for the cause of the one who loved me and gave his life for me, because I am a follower of only Jesus. So I will love you, oh Lord, my God, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'll love your people just like Jesus loved them. And I'll serve with the same fervor that he served. My life is on permanent go. And I'm going to keep going until you come or until I drop. Either way, I will pour myself out, give myself away, and keep speaking out loud until everyone is heard. Because when you return for your own Jesus, I do not want you having any trouble recognizing me. My sin is so very great, but your grace is far greater. My mistakes are many, but your forgiveness is mightier. My past is ugly, but in you, Jesus, my future is glorious because my heart is yours. My passions are yours. My mission is yours. My hope is yours. My joy, it is yours. My peace, it's yours. My life, always and forever, yours. And may this prayer always be straight from the heart of the me that you, Jesus, set forever free. Because Jesus, I am, and this follower will always be leaning in.